Now the word of the Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. God, we come this morning recognizing that as we have moved through the book of James over the last few months, that this passage, these words that we just read are incredibly timely. Probably at no time in most of our lives would this truth have been more clear to us, that we don't know what tomorrow brings. Lord, we are thankful that you know what tomorrow brings, and we are thankful for your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we study it, even in our homes and here in this building this morning, Lord, we thank you that your church is gathered to hear your word, to be instructed by it, to be encouraged by it. Studying James chapter 4, verses 13 and 17. And as we have worked our way through the book of James, we have seen that his greatest concern for his readers is that at the end of a lifetime of testing, at the end of the lifetime of the testing of their faith, what he wants to see is he wants their faith to be proved genuine. And so throughout the book of James, James continues to tell us that our faith is going to be tested in this life. And at times he tells us that those tests will come from external sources and we will be faced with trials and with persecution and with suffering. And then at other times, James has told us that our faith will be tested within our own hearts as we experience temptations or as we fight to control our words or as we strive to care for the vulnerable of our society and as we struggle to submit our will and our pride to the Lord. And in verses 11 and 12, which we studied a few weeks ago, James returned to warning us about the sins that we commit with our words. As he warned us to avoid judging one another, as he told us that we need to stop slandering one another. And now in verses 13 through 17, James continues to address this theme of sins that we commit with our mouths. In these verses, James addresses a sin that one of the commentators calls it presumptuous speech, the sin of presumptuous speech. James tells us that to live our lives with no concern and with no thought for God is sin. And this warning is needed because the history of humanity is the story of human beings doing everything that they can to live their lives as if there is no God ruling over all things. History is the story of human beings doing everything that they can to live their lives as if they are in charge of their own lives and as if they are accountable to no one but themselves. And I'm going to read a passage. Listen to this. This is how the Apostle Paul described this in Romans 1, 18 through 23. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's how Paul summarizes humanity's rebellion against their creator. You know, ever since sin has entered the world, humanity has been doing whatever they need to so that they can live their lives without reference to God. And this was a problem in the days of Noah. This was a problem throughout the Old Testament. This was a problem in the early church, and this is still a problem today. Right now, we live in a culture that is completely committed to going about its business as if there is no God. And in fact, we live in a culture that rejects and mocks the idea that we need to submit our personal preferences to anyone. And one of the basic premises of our society is that each individual should be in complete control of their own lives as we all pursue our own definition of personal happiness. That's one of the kind of the basic premises of our society. And listen to what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, "The nations have come together for a noble pursuit, the peace and prosperity of all mankind, but without any reference to God. Indeed, there is a calculated indifference to God, even a skepticism about his existence. Our brave, new, pleasure-dominated, pleasure-seeking world is increasingly filled with people who live their lives with no reference to God. So pervasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocations, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and numbly ride the currents of culture without substantial reference to the will of God. More Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their careers, family direction, or entertainment than actually do seek God's will. They change Augustine's 'love God and do as you please' to say 'do as you please and say that you love God.'" The problem that James points out in this passage is that this world, including many of us within the church, is determined to go about our daily lives with little to no regard for the complete and total sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. We just get up and we don't think about it. We get up and we say, "What's next?" And since we know that we also struggle with living our daily lives with little to no regard for the total and sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, you know, we need to pay careful attention to James' words today. So this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together, and then we are going to take just a few minutes to talk about three ways that we should respond to the truths that we find in these words today. And so as our passage begins in verse 13, James uses a common hypothetical situation to teach this point. And I'm going to read this verse again for us. This is verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.'" And so as James begins this discussion, he lays out a very realistic hypothetical situation where some merchants are making plans to travel to a new town and to set up shop with the expectation that they're going to make money. And this isn't the most detailed business plan, but it's certainly not out of the ordinary. A couple of traveling salesmen are planning their next stop. They're going to go to a new town. They're going to stay there long enough to make money, and then they'll move on again. And yet, even though this statement sounds fairly ordinary to us, in the next verse, James challenges the plan of these merchants and suggests that there is a serious flaw in their planning. I'm going to read verse 14 again. It says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." In verse 14, James tells them that there is a problem with their presumptuous plan. And that problem is that they have failed to take into account the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. Their plan is built completely on human knowledge and completely on their own assumptions. And that's an easy thing for us to do because it's so normal for us and because it's so normal for our culture. You know, we just assume that God wants us to make a profit. We just assume that God wants us to take a promotion. We just assume that God wants us to be able to afford a new car. We just assumed that God wanted us to be all together in this building this week. We just assume that God wants us to have exactly what we want when we want it. And we just assume that God wants us to be as happy as we can possibly be right here and right now, because that's what we want for us. And unfortunately, this is true for many of us. We just assume God's will for our lives. Kent Hughes says, "You know, despite Christian trappings and evangelical nods, we often live without serious reference to God's will." And then he goes on to call this practical atheism. We're living and we're saying that we believe in God, but then we live as if God existing doesn't have anything to do with our daily lives. He says we claim to love God. We claim to follow Jesus. But in reality, Jesus is making very little difference in our daily lives. You know, and so as Christians, we are still functioning much in the same way that we did before we knew Christ, because we assume that we know what God wants for us. And Kent Hughes goes on to say that we cannot conceive that it would ever be God's will that we not become rich and prosperous. And that's the truth. And that's why it's so hard, it's why it's so easy for us to assume his will for us. You know, we are all busy. We are all busy making our plans to live our best life right here and right now. And James comes up and he taps us on the shoulder and tells us that we have forgotten something. We have forgotten something that is incredibly important. We have forgotten that Jesus is in charge of all things and that we are not. James says that the first problem is that you're all making all of these plans, while the reality is that you don't have a clue what tomorrow will bring. Yeah, and our world has been brought to a halt over the past few weeks in ways that we could never have expected. And we've gone from living these empowered and enriched lives that we took for granted to leaving our homes at 6 and 7 a.m. in the hope of finding meat and bread and milk and toilet paper at the store that day. You know, our government is scrambling to figure out how to save all these businesses that are potentially going to have to close down. The government is scrambling to figure out a way to get money to people who are out of work right now. You know, parents are scrambling to find a way to work from home and to homeschool their children at the same time. People in a 180-year-old congregation are worshiping together online for the first time. Vacations are ruined. Weddings are being rescheduled. We're trying to figure out how to greet each other without shaking hands, and that feels strange to a lot of us. You know, the world was humming along, pursuing profit, pursuing pleasure, and it turns out that we really didn't know what tomorrow would bring. We assumed that tomorrow and next week and the week after would look just like it had looked for forever for us. And now we're living in a world that was unimaginable to us just a few weeks ago. And in verse 14, James says our first problem is that we make all of these plans, while the reality is that we don't have a clue what tomorrow will bring. And then he points out a second problem with our plans. Not only do we not know what tomorrow will bring, we don't know if we are going to be here tomorrow. He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And none of us like to think about the truth that our days are numbered, but the Bible is filled with reminders of that truth. And I want to read just a few of these for us this morning. The first one is Job chapter 7, verse 6. It says this: "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope." Psalm 39, 5 says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 say, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." And then Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." You know, the Bible doesn't remind us that our lifespan is short because it wants to depress us. It tells us this to remind us to live as those who know that this life is not all that there is. It's telling us this so that we will live our lives as those who know that what we are seeing right now is fleeting. This is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. We are aliens. And so it keeps telling us, remember your days are short. Remember to do what matters because this isn't all there is. God has a much bigger plan for our lives than for us to enjoy as much pleasure and as much prosperity as we possibly can. Proverbs 16:9 tells us this. It says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." In verse 14, James tells us that the problem is not that we're making plans. You know, we have to make plans. The problem is not plans. The problem is not even that we're trying to make profit. The problem is the heart attitude that we're revealing when we make our plans without reference to our God. Daniel Doriani explains it this way. He says, "Planning is entirely proper as long as we confess that God is sovereign and that we are frail, ignorant, and dependent on him." James tells us that a plan that does not remember our limitation as humans and that we serve a sovereign God, that a plan like that is a flawed plan because we are limited in our knowledge of the future and we are limited in the number of our days. And we are seeing these truths lived out all over the world right now. So in verse 14, James points out the problems with our plan. And then in verse 15, he tells us how we can correct those problems. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And this is an interesting verse because of the way the church has sought to obey it in church history. James tells us that as we make our plans, we should acknowledge that our plans are dependent on the will of God by saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so some groups in church history sought to obey this command by legalistically including this phrase anytime they made plans. Puritans are a good example of this. They would actually write the Latin translation, which was Deo Volenti. They would write that at the end of all of their letters. You'd see at the end of a Puritan's letter, you'd see D, you know, V, the initials on there. But the danger of this is that the phrase, God willing, will become a meaningless cliche. Y'all are probably pretty familiar with the phrase, God willing and the creek don't rise. And you know that most of the time when that phrase is used, all we really mean by it is hopefully, right? That's really what we mean is, well, hopefully it'll happen. In verse 15, James isn't telling the right attitude that we should have. Two examples. The first one is from Acts 18, verse 21, and Paul says, "But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." So there's one example. Another example is from 1 Corinthians 4:19, and here it says, "But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." Paul is a great example of someone who recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ over his personal future. And so as you read Paul's letters, what you see is that there are times when Paul uses the phrase, if the Lord wills, as he expresses his plans and desires for the future. And then there are other times where he doesn't use those words. He doesn't use that phrase. He doesn't even say it. But even then, you can still see that he is submitting his plans to God's will. And Simon Kistemacher, he explains it this way. He says, "Even in his epistles, Paul fails to employ this formula in places where we would have expected it. This means that we do not need to use the words God willing as a threadbare. Rather, our entire lives ought to be that of the child of God who knows that he is secure in the protective care of his heavenly Father. Every believer must live in such a way that, as Horatius Bonner put it, no part of the day or night from sacredness be free." That is joyous Christian living. And so the problem in this passage is never that people have made plans. The problem is not that they desire to make profit as businessmen. The problem is that they've made their plans without recognizing the lordship of Christ over those plans. And so James tells us to acknowledge his lordship over each moment of our lives by recognizing that our plans are dependent on God. And as Kent Hughes reflects in this verse, he comes to this conclusion. He says, the right mindset, dependence on God, is more important than saying the right words. And so James is telling us to live as those who recognize that our lives are totally dependent upon the sovereign care and upon the sovereign direction of our good Lord. And that's what he's telling us in verse 15. And in verses 16 and 17, James returns to warning us against this presumptuous attitude of independence. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so in verses 16 and 17, James tells us that boasting in our arrogance about what we will do and about what we will accomplish with no regard for the will of our Lord is the wrong thing. He says it's the wrong thing to do. He says it's evil, and he calls it a sin. And so then the question is, well, what is the right thing? What is the right thing to do? Listen to how Kent Hughes answers this question. He says, "The right thing is this. We are to reject the modern delusion that sees God as, even if he exists, irrelevant to life. And this being done, we are to embrace the truth that our life is short and that we have no control over its brief span, saying with all of our hearts, if the Lord wills it." In these verses, James tells us that we must reject the belief and we must reject the lifestyle of those who live as if God has nothing to do with our lives, and that we must adopt an attitude of humble recognition of our dependence on the lordship of Jesus Christ over each and every day. And that's what James tells us in these verses. And so the question then is, well, how do we respond? How do we respond to these truths today? And I'm going to give us three ways we should respond. The first way that we should respond to these truths is by